But I want to talk to you about one of those disciples today that we don't know a whole lot about. But let me start this way. His passing kind of went unnoticed because it happened in the summer of COVID. And if you're not a country music fan, it wouldn't have been a big deal to you. But I am, at least of the classic country music. And it caught my attention that on July 6th, 2020, one of my favorite all-time country entertainers died of a stroke at the age of 83. We were at the Grand Ole Opry the last time Charlie Daniels played there. And, of course, he played his biggest hit. And you all know what it was, right? Devil Went Down to Georgia. Let's hear a little bit of Charlie. Enjoy watching Charlie Daniels. And when he died, I read about his funeral. I was curious who would do the speaking and who all would attend. And they listed some of the most famous country song titles of all time. And Devil Went Down to Georgia was near the top of the list. But as I was studying that, my ADD kicked in. And I remembered some of the funny country song titles that I've seen through the years or lyrics. So I looked up the funniest of all time. There's like 100 of them. I'll give you my elite 8. Check out these song titles. Number 8, I fell in a pile of you and got love all over me. Number 7, if my nose were full of nickels, I'd blow it all on you. Number 6, I sold a car to a guy who stole my girl, but it don't run, so we're even. Number 5, I liked you better before I knew you so well. Number 4, her teeth were stained, but her heart was pure. Number 3, Mama get the hammer, there's a fly on Papa's head. Number 2, I still miss you, baby, but my aim's getting better. And number 1, you're the reason our kids are so ugly. I like that. Now, if you know the lyrics of Devil Went Down to Georgia, you know that the first couple of lines are downright biblical. Devil went down to Georgia. He was looking for a soul to steal. He was in a bind because he was way behind, and he was willing to make a deal. Now, the Bible speaks about the wiles and the ways of Satan and how he uses everything at his disposal to keep us from God. And I'm not the chief strategist for the devil, that's for sure. I don't know if he has one, but I picture the devil and his demons sitting around a table trying to figure out what can we do to make the life of the Christians at Hillcrest miserable. And whatever tool he uses, and there are many tools at his disposal, I got to believe that if he can convince us that somehow we can earn our salvation on our own and bypass the cross and the grace of Jesus, that's where he wants us. Because there's nothing more fatal to your soul than the attitude that you can save yourself. That you can somehow study enough and serve enough and teach enough and sing enough and give enough to earn your way to heaven. It's Satan's one desire to keep us from knowing and accepting the grace that God freely gives to each of us. I want to look at an example of someone who overcame that attitude and responds to the grace of God, and his name is Matthew. But before that, I want you to see what one of Jesus' best friends had to say about grace. Matter of fact, read it with me in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John says something else after this that we never get to because we stop with that verse. It's verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Listen to the New American Standard version of that verse. For of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Do you know what that means? Grace is like Pringles. It's stackable. Grace upon grace upon grace, because you ain't just going to need it 5 years ago or 10 years ago. You're going to need it tomorrow, and you're going to need it 5 years from now, and God stacks it up, piles it up for us, grace upon grace upon grace. You ever come to a point in your life, and we all have, I come to them often and have, especially as a kid, where no amount of dishonesty or deferring blame to others, you're just caught in a situation, and you know there's nothing I can say except to fess up. Raise your hand if you've been in that situation before. That's right. Okay. I bought a new car years ago when Jared and Jazz were little, and they wanted to go to McDonald's and get some ice cream. And so we did, and we get in the drive-thru of McDonald's, and somewhere between ordering and getting to the pay window, Jared says, "Dad, I'm going to throw up." No, this is a new car. It's the last thing I want to happen in my new car. Well, my new car did not come equipped with a trash can or a toilet, and I panicked, and I said, "Don't you do it, dude." And he said, "Dad, I can't help." So I took my shirt off, threw it over the seat to him, and the floodgates opened in my shirt. I had given no thought to how this will look when I get up to the window. Didn't plan for this. So I roll up to the window with no shirt on. It's January. Did I point that out? And there's this teenage girl with a headset on. And I'm trying to cover up with my arms while I'm trying to get my wallet and pay. And it's awkward. And she's handing me my ice cream. And she says, "Hey, I know you." "No, you don't. I get that all the time." "No, I know you." And then she points her, "You're the preacher at Bright." I'm sure I look like him. I've heard that. She takes her headset off. She gets all excited, and she says this, "No, it's you. You baptized me." So I said to her, "Yeah, and after seeing all this, you're going to need to get re-baptized, girl." Sometimes the truth is just right there in front of you, and all you can do is say, "Yeah, that's right. That's right." So today, we encounter a guy named Levi. Now, I've known a few Levi's in my time. I like that name. I bet if Mike and Martha had more, we may get a Levi in the group. That's a cool name. And in the Bible, Levi was a name that was rich in history. It was the tribe in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, that was in charge of the worship in the temple of God. Yet, in spite of that heritage with that name, this Levi doesn't live up to his birth name because he ditches his religious upbringing so that occupationally he can become a tax collector for the Romans against his own people. So let's set the stage here. Along with the poverty that Israel was already living in, the Romans exercised a 60 to 80% income tax. We think we got it bad. Here's an ancient coin that was used to pay Roman taxes. And on July 4th, which is on a Sunday this year, 3 weeks from today, 3 weeks from today, we're going to talk about a coin Jesus picked up just like that. He flipped it and he said, "Whose inscription is this?" And then he made that famous statement. Remember, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." If you were to look up traitor in an old Israeli dictionary at the time, you would have seen Levi's picture. And the term they used in the Hebrew language to describe tax collection is literally translated unjust oppressor. Could that name not be used today? Unjust oppressor. So Jesus comes along and he sees this man robbing his own people blind. And notice what he says to him, "Follow me and be my disciple." And the text tells us that Levi gets up and follows him immediately, right then and there. Why would he? He's making money hand over fist, cheating the people. He's been doing it for some time. And this would-be rabbi walking by says, "Hey, follow me and be my disciple." And immediately he does. There's only one reason that he would do that. Not only did the people hate him, he hated himself for what he had been doing. Now, the Bible didn't tell me when it happens, but at some point Jesus gives him a new name, which is pretty cool. Because the new name Jesus gives him is Matthew, and it means this, the gift of God. Imagine going from a hated tax collector with a traditional spiritual name like Levi, cheating your people, to be given a new name by Jesus, meaning gift of God. That started turning in my head, like, how do the other disciples feel about that? And I recalled a Bible study I had years ago after Jeffrey Dahmer had been caught. He murdered 17 people. Police raided his house and found 11 dead bodies. He was known as the Milwaukee Monster, and there were lots of other descriptions. And I remember watching his trial, and he sat there with this stone-cold stare. You couldn't tell if he was sorry or if he was happy, just this icy stare. Judge gave him life in prison without the possibility of parole. Fast forward 2 years, a Dateline sit-down interview with Stone Phillips, Jeffrey Dahmer opened up about his newfound faith in Jesus. In prison, he confessed the name of Christ, he repented of his sins, he was baptized into Jesus. He then read the same Bible that you and I do and prayed to the same God that we do. In my Bible study, right after this happened, you should have heard the skepticism and the spiritual arrogance of people who say, you know what, I don't care that he found Jesus. I don't believe he did, first of all, which I don't know how you question anyone's sincerity. I don't question yours when I dunk you. I don't know. But nobody could accept it. Can't be real. Couldn't really be real. That's what the disciples, other disciples that had been called already, were thinking of Matthew. So look what happens. Matthew 9:10. Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. So let's set our table. All right, this is a table at Matthew's house, and he invited Jesus. So Jesus is at the table. We'll put Jesus where he belongs, right in the middle. It's Matthew's house, so he's there, right? If I invited you over to dinner, I'm pretty sure I'd be there. So there's Matthew. And then it says there were other disreputable sinners there. So I say, this guy right here was invited. And if you have trouble with him being invited, you are way too proud. If you think that just because you haven't done what he did, that somehow that makes you more worthy to sit next to Jesus, then you don't understand the nature of your sin or the nature of God's grace. He'd be invited to the table. And he ain't the only one that'd be invited to the table. Let me make the case. I've always been captivated by this picture of Mel Gibson meeting with Jesus on the scene of the Passion. This movie was controversial for many reasons, most of which were criticism of Mel Gibson for making the movie. Mel Gibson had been in and out of rehab, out of prison, out of marriage, and there were a lot of people who thought he's the wrong guy to be making a movie about Jesus. I must think backwards. I'm thinking he's the right guy to make it. A guy who's in need of that much grace is probably the guy who should be making a movie like this. Well, Mel Gibson, like I said, was in and out of rehab, and another actor, Robert Downey Jr., got a Lifetime Achievement Award from Hollywood and was told he could pick whoever he wanted to represent him on stage that night. He chose Mel Gibson. And I want you to hear what Robert Downey Jr. said that night during the Lifetime Achievement Award. When I couldn't get sober, Mel Gibson told me to never give up hope, to always search for my faith. I couldn't get hired, so he cast me in the lead of a movie that was actually developed for him. Most importantly, he said if I accepted responsibility for my wrongdoing and confronted that part of my soul that was ugly, hugging the cactus, as he calls it, then I'd become a man who could admit he needs the grace of Almighty God. All he asked in return was that someday I help the next guy in some small way. It's reasonable to assume at the time he didn't imagine the next guy would be him or that the next time would be tonight. So on this special occasion, I would ask that you join me in forgiving my friend his trespasses and offer him the same clean slate you've offered me. He's hugged the cactus long enough. We have to swallow our pride and admit that we are sinners. And when I read this account of Matthew, I realize that the same kind of people who didn't want Mel Gibson to make a movie or didn't want Jeffrey Dahmer to be forgiven are the people that Jesus has his harshest words for. They're called Pharisees. And they ask questions like this: why does your teacher eat with such scum? And listen to this lesson that I learned years ago: bad assumptions lead to bad assessments. There are people who think they are worse than they are, and there are people who think they are better than they are. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, be honest in your evaluation of yourself. Meaning this, God wants you to know that you're not worthy. So I'm going to put somebody else at the table that you probably don't think belongs there with Jesus. Because I think maybe he'd be invited to the table also. So we have a tax collector who's cheating his own people. We have a serial killer, and we have a womanizing addict movie star. All invited to the table with Jesus. Let me invite another person. This is Talia, 20-year-old Muslim girl that I had the privilege of baptizing after she converted to Christianity. I want you to read what she had to say and then what she said to me in the baptistry that I've never heard anybody say before. I was born a Muslim and my entire family is Muslim, but God gave me the opportunity to explore Christianity by having me come to the United States and putting certain people in my life. As a Muslim, you have to earn your way to heaven by your works, and we know that's impossible to do. I constantly felt like I wasn't doing enough and could never earn God's favor. But now I realize that God did the work by sending his son Jesus. That'll preach. And I just need to surrender to him. So I baptize her. I bring her up out of the water. Her friends are hooting and hollering. And it's a celebration. And she looks at me. And we had a mic over the baptistry so you could hear her. And she says this, now I can eat bacon. Yes, you can. I was speechless. So it took me a while after that, but I came to a spiritual truth after I baptized her and she said that. And here's the truth. If you love bacon, Jesus loves you. Amen? So let's go ahead and do this. Let's put Talia at the table too. So we got a guy who cheats his own people, and we got a mass murderer, and we got a immoral man, and we got a former Muslim, all invited to the table. Because again, it's not about what he does for God. It's not about what she did for God or what he did for God or even that he found God on his own. What it's about is Jesus. That's why you can have these kinds of people, at the table, right? Well, there's one more that we invite to the table, and honestly, I have the most trouble with him because I know this guy too well. And I'm thinking he doesn't belong there any more than Jeffrey or Mel or Talia or Matthew. And here's his name. Matter of fact, they have every much a reason and a right to be sitting next to Jesus, as does this guy. Now, when I studied this passage about Matthew, I love this kind of stuff, and I'm about to wrap up here. In chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, if you just casually read the Bible, you won't get this. But if you study it, this will jump out at you. Here's a list of things that Matthew included in chapters 8 and 9. And I want you to tell me what's unique or unusual or stands out to you about this list. This list. Jesus calms a storm. Jesus heals two demon-possessed men. Jesus heals a paralytic man. Jesus calls Matthew. Jesus raises a dead girl. Jesus heals a sick woman. Jesus heals two blind men. That's a list that Matthew gives us. What jumps out at you? Got to study it a little bit. Matthew made this list. These are all things that happened, and this is how he lists them. He puts his calling right in the middle of some of the most miraculous things that Jesus ever did, as if to tell us, just as miraculous as making a dead man walk and just as miraculous as giving a blind man his sight is Jesus calling me. Just as amazing as calming a storm, Jesus called me. in Matthew's way of thinking and in my way of thinking. Downright miraculous. Downright miraculous. You've heard a lot of definitions of grace through the years. Let me give you one more. Grace is the gift of being accepted before we become acceptable. I've told you, I wasn't always going to be a preacher. I wanted to study law at one point. And then I went off to college to become a radio broadcaster for the Reds. I was full steam ahead to call Reds games on the radio. And I felt like I could do that and still have some influence with my faith. And I was going to replace Marty Brenneman, the longtime Hall of Fame announcer for the Reds, who only retired like 2 or 3 years ago. So I'd have been out of luck anyway. But I've come up with a ninth inning of a baseball game in heaven. So I'll just broadcast this and call this before we close this message, all right? I want you to listen to me. It's a beautiful day here in heaven. We're going to have a baseball game. I'm joined here with the Lord himself as his team plays a team managed by the Father of Lies, a manager who will pull out all stops at any cost to win the game. It's the bottom of the ninth, and we're knotted at zeros. No one's pushed across a run. There are two outs, and the Lord's team sends up a batter named Love to the plate. We've heard of Love. His average is pretty good, and sure enough, Love steps into that first pitch, and he knocks it into right field. And we weren't surprised by that, were we, fans? Because Love never fails. Next batter up is someone called Faith. Here comes the pitch, and he swings at the first pitch, and he lines it into right field. That doesn't surprise anyone in the stands because faith and love, they work well together. We got something brewing here, folks. We got first and second, ninth inning, two outs. Who's coming up next? Oh, the Lord sends Wisdom to the plate. Wisdom steps into the batter's box. Satan's pitcher throws the first pitch. It's a heater, and it's a little bit outside, and Wisdom lets it go by, ball one. Here comes the second pitch, and Wisdom takes a good look at it and lets it go by, ball two. Here comes that third pitch, and it's a little bit low, and Wisdom lets it go by, ball three. Here comes the fourth pitch. It looks good, but Wisdom knows it's a curveball, and it curves outside, ball four. He takes the base. Wisdom never swings at everything Satan throws. Man, this is getting excited. Base is loaded. Two outs. Bottom of the ninth. I haven't been this excited since the Hogs ate my little brother. It's exciting. Who's going to come up now? There's no one has stepped out. There's no one in the batter's box. Who's the Lord going to send up now? Oh, here he comes. It's his secret weapon. He sends grace to the plate. Grace doesn't look like much, but the Lord said, just watch this and see what happens. Satan's team relaxes when they see Grace step in the box. They're like, he can't hit anything. We got this. We're going to send it in the extra innings. Satan's pitcher throws a 99-mile-an-hour heater over the inside of the plate, and Grace swings and hits the ball harder and farther than anyone in heaven has ever seen. What a ball game. They're jumping all over Grace. They're lifting Grace up in the air. Let's get a comment from the winning manager, the Prince of Peace, the bright morning star, the Lord himself. The Lord says, do you want to know why love and faith and wisdom could get on base but couldn't win the game? Yes, sir, I say. What's the answer? Well, if love and wisdom and faith had won the game, you'd think you'd done it by yourself. Love and faith and wisdom, they can get you on base. Only grace can get you home. And when you get home, you will find your place at the table. Amen.